This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book, which is titled 1 Samuel. But before we examine the events found here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that this book began with a focus on the struggles of a woman named Hannah. Hannah was a wife without children. And in the sorrow of her barrenness, she cried out to the Lord and she prayed, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head." Well, it was in response to her prayer that the Lord opened Hannah's womb and he gave her a son whom she named Samuel. And then after Samuel was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle and committed him to the service of the Lord just as she had promised in that prayer. And there, under the direction of the high priest Eli, Samuel grew up and he became a faithful servant of God. He became a judge over Israel and even a prophet. Unfortunately, his own sons failed to follow in his footsteps. And as a result, the elders of Israel, well, they had no confidence in the legacy of his leadership. Well, rather than trusting in the Lord's ability to raise up a new leader for his chosen people, the elders of Israel decided to take matters into their own hands. And as we examine their decision to take those matters into their own hands, it's important for us to realize that the Lord's solutions are always better than our solutions. And the reason why is because we see a little bit. We can't see tomorrow. We can barely see what's going to go down in the next hour. But the Lord, he sees it all. He sees the beginning from the end. Therefore, his solutions, they're always with all of time in mind. He's able to see tomorrow. He's able to see what will happen in 10 years. Therefore, his solutions are always better than ours. That being the case, we would do better to set aside our own finite opinions so that we can follow his infinite instructions. And with this as our goal, I'd like to turn our attention to the details found here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Now, here in these verses, we find Samuel, he's entering into his golden years, and though he wasn't stepping down from his position as judge, he did decide to delegate some of the work that he was engaging in to his adult sons. Remember, he was judging over Israel, and so he decided to delegate some of this work to his sons. As a matter of fact, notice again there, verse 1, there we learn that Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the odd thing about this decision is based on the fact that the judges of Israel were actually appointed by God, not by man. And with that being the case, Samuel's decision to delegate this position to his sons, it seems completely presumptuous to me. At the same time, Samuel seems to have been testing his sons. He didn't just let them go out and judge all of Israel. No, instead, he placed them in a specific area of Israel. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, here we see that Joel and Abijah were sent to Beersheba, which at that point in time was the southernmost city there in Israel. And it was there in that southern city where the sons of Samuel were given a chance to prove themselves. And it's sad to say that they showed that they weren't ready for this leadership position at all. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 3, here we're told that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside. I should point out the phrase turned aside, well, it comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context speaks of someone who turns away from what is right in order to follow something that's wrong. They're turning away from what is good so that they can follow that which is evil. And based on this, we can see then that the sons of Samuel, they weren't interested in following in the footsteps of their father. Instead, they were more interested in following after the sinful desires that were found in their own hearts. And here in our text, we learn that the first thing causing them to turn aside, well, it was their lust for personal wealth. If you would notice with me again there in verse 3. Here we're told that these boys turned aside after dishonest gain. Now, it probably goes without saying that dishonest gain refers to any profit which is acquired by fraud or even by violence. Therefore, Samuel's sons, they weren't following in his footsteps by fulfilling the role of a righteous judge. No, they were seeking dishonest gain, and they were willing to pervert justice in order to get it. They were using their position as a means of acquiring personal profit through dishonesty. And as a result, they not only failed to walk in the footsteps of their earthly father, but they also failed to walk in the footsteps of their heavenly father. Christian, listen, the Bible has much to say about the problems that arise from those who seek after dishonest gain. For example, in Proverbs 21, verse 6, we learn that those who acquire treasures by a lying tongue share the same fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. In other words, the person who seeks death is the same as the person who seeks to get money dishonestly. In Habakkuk 2, verse 9, the prophet also declares woe to him or grief upon him who covets evil gain for his house. The person who is coveting evil gain will only bring grief upon their household. In Titus chapter 1, Paul wrote about the deceivers who were subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, Paul tells us that those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain are actually men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. It's for this reason that Paul went on to help his young protege to understand that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through in many sorrows. Christian, listen. Paul is quite clear that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you would just simply pursue a life of godliness and be content with what God has given to you, then there is great gain found in that. And with that being the case, if you're a person who desires to be rich like so many people are, if that's true of you, I would encourage you to remember that the pursuit of worldly wealth has resulted in the ruin of many lives. And it's sad to say that I've seen way too many Christians put God on the back burner so that they can go out and pursue the wealth of this world. All of a sudden, well, church is no longer as important to them because they got to work those overtime hours. And you know what? They've got to go to these conferences. And they've got to, in order to excel in their job, God's got to take a back burner so that they can pursue their wealth. I've never seen that work out well for any Christian. Not once in my years of full-time ministry have I ever seen that approach to life work out well. But rather, it results in misery, it results in broken marriages, it results in kids who are addicted. I've never seen it work out well. Put God first in your life and let him add what he wants to your life. Be content with that and pursue a life of godliness. That will work out well for you. Now, it's possible that you're a person who has a lot of financial issues, and so you've prayed, oh, Lord, let me win the lottery. You know, if God would just let me win the lottery, then all my financial issues would be solved. Listen, if that's the way you're thinking about it, consider a statistic which is presented by the National Endowment for Financial Education. According to their research, about 70% of those who win the lottery or gain some other big windfall of cash, they actually end up broke within a few years. And so this isn't a good solution. You can actually track the stories of all these people who win the lottery, and with a few years, they're broke, everybody's mad at them, they're up to their eyes in debt because they spent money that they actually didn't have, they failed to pay their taxes, or whatever the case is. But winning the lottery didn't solve their financial issues, it actually created even more. You know, the whole approach at trying to get rich in this world, it's really kind of an impossibility for Christians who want to walk in honesty. And one reason why is because it's almost impossible to get rich without some level of lying, cheating, or stealing. When you look at like real estate agents or salespeople, it's like there's got to be some level of deceit in their approach in order for them to excel to the degree that they want to excel. And not only is this true for those who want to excel in corporate America, but listen, this is also true for the pastors who want to build some sort of mega church and get rich off preaching, you know, whatever messages they're preaching. It's sad to say that there are many prosperity preachers who are actually just seeking personal wealth by appealing to the carnal covetousness which is found within the hearts of many Christians. And you see this message where the pastor is saying, well, if you want God to bless you financially, you've got to give financially. And so give to this ministry. And if you give to this ministry, God's going to give it right back to you. And if you ever find yourself in a church where a pastor is saying stuff like that, turn around and leave and don't ever go back. Because that is a carnal preacher who is appealing to your covetousness. We don't find this doctrine in the Bible. And yet there are so many pastors out there who are ready to preach this message. And much like the sons of Samuel, they fail to understand there's coming a day when we're all going to give an account to the Lord for all of the deceit that we engaged in order to acquire dishonest gain. Well, knowing that Samuel's sons were guilty of abusing their authority, the leaders of Israel, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you would, let's pick up at verse 4. Here we learn that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Well, here in these verses, we find the leaders of Israel, they're attempting to solve what they perceive to be a pretty big problem. But rather than seeking the Lord for a solution, they instead decided to lean on their own wisdom. Therefore, the elders of Israel, they met together in Ramah. They had a big board meeting of all the big to-dos there in Israel. And they figured, you know, we can work this out. We've got enough brain power here. We can put together a think tank and we can come up with some solutions. And so the elders of Israel met together in Ramah and they approached Samuel with their solution. And they began with a real beautiful compliment by saying, you're old. You're too old to make up your mind here. You're too old to do anything right, so let us step in and solve this issue. But now, before we examine the solution that they're about to propose, I want to spend a moment by taking a closer look at the problem they were trying to solve. And if you would look with me there at verse 5, there the elders said to Samuel, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. And without debate, Samuel, he was an old guy. That doesn't mean he's an idiot. Chances are he was much wiser than anyone else that was approaching him. You know, with age comes wisdom. With age comes experience. And they were discounting all of that by engaging in ageism. And at the same time, though, they were looking at his sons. They were looking at the fact that he had placed his sons in this leadership position and the fact that his sons were abusing the power of their position. And so they were beginning to question his own ability to make good decisions because of what he was allowing his sons to do. The elders of Israel were then jumping to the conclusion that God didn't already have a solution in the works. They're saying, you know, Samuel's old, his sons are bums, you know, and God's not taking care of it, so it's left up to us to take care of it here. Well, rather than looking to the Lord for his spiritual solution, they looked to the governments of the pagan nations for solutions to their leadership problems. They looked to the pagan nations and the governments that were set up by the pagan nations. They looked at the kings that these pagan nations had and said, oh, well, if we just had a king, then we wouldn't have any problems, as if the pagan nations didn't have any problems. Well, in contrast to their approach, Samuel actually took the time to seek the Lord in prayer. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 6, because here we learn that the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Here in this verse we find Samuel, we find the wisdom of this aged man because he's spending time seeking the instruction of the Lord through prayer. He was offended, he was displeased with what he heard from these guys, but rather than assuming that he's right and they're wrong, he just goes to the Lord. He takes his issue to the Lord in prayer. And from his example, I would encourage every Christian to follow in his footsteps. We ought to be seeking solutions for every problem in the same exact way. Simply put, we ought to be spending time with the Lord in prayer so that we can receive the spiritual solutions that we need for all the issues that arise in our lives. If someone comes to you and says something to you, challenges you, whatever the case is, you might be offended by what they're saying, but before you assume that they're wrong and you're right, spend some time in prayer. Approach the Lord and ask him to help you to see what's right and what's wrong. In this way, we can allow the Lord to have the rightful place of authority in our lives. We're giving him the opportunity to speak into our lives as we pray to him. In order to further explain what I'm saying, I want to continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 7, because here we learn that the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Simply put, the Lord was telling Samuel, "Hey, Sam, look, don't worry about it. It's not you, it's me." Their issue was not with Samuel, it was with God. And that ultimately is the issue that we struggle with when we have a problem with authority. You know, when I was a kid, I had a huge problem with authority, but ultimately my problem wasn't with the authorities here on earth, it was with God. I wasn't willing to submit my life to God, therefore I couldn't submit myself to any other authority as well. And that's what these guys were struggling with. They weren't willing to submit themselves to the authority of God. Therefore, they couldn't submit themselves to the authority of Samuel. As a result, the people were rejecting Samuel's leadership because they were rejecting God's leadership. They were rejecting the leadership the Lord God himself. And in order to prove his point, the Lord reminded Samuel that this had been the case ever since the days of Moses. Ever since Moses led the people out of the promised land, or out of Egypt and towards the promised land, the people constantly grumbled and complained about every leadership decision that he made. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8, where the Lord declares, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Since the day they were brought up out of Egypt, until the very day that Samuel prayed about these elders there in Israel, the leaders of Israel had constantly grumbled and complained and rejected the leadership of the Lord. So the Lord was reminding Samuel that the children of Israel had always struggled to submit themselves to the authority of the Lord, and the evidence of this could be seen in the way that they rejected the leaders that the Lord raised up to lead them. Unfortunately for the children of Israel, their so-called solutions, well, they always ended up causing more complications in the long run. And that was certainly the case for the people who failed to seek spiritual solutions for the leadership problem that we find here in our text today. It's for this reason that the Lord instructed Samuel to solemnly forewarn them about the behavior of the king who would eventually reign over them. But this is our focus. Let's turn our attention back to 1 Samuel 8 here. If you would look with me at verse 10. Here we read, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants.'" Here in these verses, we find Samuel, he's presenting his people with a list of the restrictions that the king would impose upon the kingdom of Israel. And there at the top of the list, Samuel revealed how the king would eventually enlist men into his military. And while the military of Israel was originally organized by the leadership found within each of the tribes, the king would come along and change things up. He would become the commander over the entire military, and as a result, he would actually have the authority to simply take men from each tribe and appoint them to a full-time military position. Not only that, but the king would also force some to become his own personal servants. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the middle of verse 12 where Samuel tells us that the king will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. No longer would these men be able to go and plow their own field, but they would become the king's servants. They would go and work in the fields of the king. The king was going to require Israelites to give up their own personal freedom so that they could come and become servants of the king. And furthermore, the king would require some of the blacksmiths of Israel to spend their time making military weapons. Notice again there at the end of verse 12 where Samuel tells us that the king would set some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. From this we can see that the king would order some of the blacksmiths of Israel to leave their own businesses so that they could come and spend their lives supplying the king's army with all the weapons of war that they needed. Finally, Samuel revealed how the king would require some of the women to become his servants. And there at verse 13, Samuel declares, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers." From this, we can see how the king would not only present restrictions for the men of Israel, but there would be women there in Israel who would also be put to work for the comfort of the king. And listen, these kingly restrictions would not only apply to the men and the women of Israel, but also to their land. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 14, where we learn the king would take the best of their fields. He would take the best of it. He would take the best of their vineyards. He would take the best of their olive groves, and he would give them to his servants. And not for their servants to enjoy, but so that his servants could go out and work these fields for his benefit. Not only that, but there in verse 15, Samuel told the people that the king would also take a tenth of their grain and their vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And according to the Lord, these restrictions would also be applied to the servants and the beasts of burden there in Israel. Matter of fact, there in verse 16, Samuel again declares, "And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work." Basically, the king is going to come along and say, "Hey, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine." From this, we can see that the king would claim the best of everything for himself. Thankfully, the American government isn't anything like this, right? But that's the way the king of Israel would operate. He would take the very best for himself. Furthermore, the Lord also revealed how the king would claim a percentage of their sheep. There in verse 17, Samuel declares, "He will take a tenth of your sheep." And from this we can see that the people of Israel would be required to provide the king with all the sheep that he needed so that the king's army could be clothed and fed well. And finally, the Lord summed it all up there in verse 17 by declaring, "You will be his servants." You want a king? Okay, but you're going to be his servants. That word servant comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to a person who performs the duties and the commands of another. And while the Lord had freed the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, where they had been the servants of the Pharaoh, here we find them actually asking the Lord to place them back under the bondage of another king. It would just be their own king rather than the king of Egypt. And listen, not only were the Israelites making themselves the servants of their new king, but they were also setting themselves at odds with God. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 18, because here Samuel continues to warn them by declaring, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Here in this verse, we see how those who decided to reject the leadership of the Lord would not only end up experiencing the consequences of their carnal choices, but they would also discover that the Lord isn't going to bail them out the very minute they begin to suffer. In order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Samuel and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And as you make your way to Galatians 6, I want to take a moment to address those who actually believe that they can just live their life rejecting the instructions of God's word without suffering any consequences while we're here on earth. Now, just to be clear, I want to point out that the grace of God has freed the born-again believer from the future penalty of our sins. Those who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ can rest in the fact that when we stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, our sins have already been paid for, and we can rejoice in that truth. And yet at the same time, it's also true that the Lord still allows Christians here on earth to suffer the consequences of our carnal decisions while we're here on earth. Consider the way that Paul put it here in Galatians chapter 6. If you would look with me beginning at verse 7, because here Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, based on this, we can see that the Christian is going to reap the fruit of the seeds that they plant. They're going to reap the fruit of the seeds they plant. Whatever seeds you're planting into your life today, those seeds will eventually bear fruit. And if the seed is bad, then you're going to eventually reap bad fruit. Now, you can't plant bad seed into your life today, and then when the bad fruit begins to manifest, go, oh God, spare me from the bad fruit. Why would you let me suffer in this way? Well, wait a minute. God didn't make you plant bad seed in your life. And so you can't expect him to bail you out the minute the bad fruit begins to produce. Much like Samuel, who warned the Israelites about the repercussions of their carnal decisions, I would warn every believer here tonight that God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. If you're going to sow bad seed into the soil of your life, please, right now, expect that there's coming a day when the bad fruit will come. And you can blame God at that point in time, but it's not God's fault. Because he gave us clear instructions of what kind of seed to plant into the soil of our life. The opposite is true. If you plant good seed, you're going to eventually reap good fruit. And so let's make decisions tonight to say, okay, this year I'm going to plant good seed into the soil of my life so that I can eventually reap the good fruit of that good seed. Well, despite the warning of the Lord, the elders of Israel were convinced that their carnal decision would solve their leadership problem. As a matter of fact, look with me. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 19, because here we learn that the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Here we see they want to be just like the world. They're looking at the example of the world, and they're saying, we want to be like the world. They're in love with the world. They're in love with the example of the world. And God would have us to not be like the world. We've been called to be in the world, not of it. And the Christian shouldn't love the things of this world. We shouldn't look at the world around us and say, oh, I wish I could be cool like that. Oh, I wish I could be, you know, like these people. And it's this envy of sinners that causes us to desire to be like them when the Lord has something so much better for us. But here we find the elders of Israel wanting to be just like the pagan nations. And so they were rejecting God's plan for their nation. You see, God had a better plan. He had a better king, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. That's the king that he had for Israel, but they couldn't wait. Verse 21, we learn that Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Here in the final verses of the chapter, we find the elders of Israel, they're digging in their heels, and they're basically telling Samuel that they're willing to suffer all of the consequences which the Lord promised would come upon them. Being that they were unwilling to receive the counsel of Samuel, he just simply said, hey, go home. You're not going to listen to me? You're not going to receive my counsel? There's nothing left to say. Go home. And while they were experiencing this time of togetherness there in Ramah, Samuel sent them back to their own hometowns. This seems to be a picture of the division which would eventually come from their decision to seek out a king for their nation. You see, this decision to raise up a king over Israel would eventually result in the complete division of Israel. As a matter of fact, after the death of Israel's third king, Solomon, the nation of Israel would end up being divided into two separate kingdoms because they couldn't decide on which king. And so the northern tribes followed one king and the southern tribes followed another king. And next thing you knew, it was the northern tribe or the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Israel had two kings at that point in time. Then after that split, both the northern and the southern kingdoms would find themselves becoming the captives of their enemies. The northern tribes going into Assyria, and the southern tribes being carried away into Babylon. Within 400 years. And it's my strong opinion that the division that was caused when the nation split up into two kingdoms, and then the subsequent captivity of God's people, I believe that all of that can be traced back to the decisions being made by those elders that we find here in our text tonight. Those elders were saying, we don't care what God is warning us about. We don't care what his desires are. We don't care what he's telling us to do. We're going to have a king over us. We want to be like the unbelievers. And what ends up happening? The entire nation is divided up into two and then carried away into captivity. Just within 400 years. Now, as we consider the way in which their decision to ask for this king would eventually impact their descendants, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that our carnal decisions that we're making today will also have a negative impact on our children, and not just our children, but our children's children and their children and so on and so forth. That being the case, we would do well to stop making carnal decisions and to start seeking solutions for every problem by prayerfully asking God for his wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. But this is our focus. If you would turn with me to James chapter 1. And as you make your way to James 1, I will remind you of the fact that there is always a way that seems right to us. We're told in the scriptures that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. Yeah, it might seem right to us. Doesn't make it right, though, just because it seems right. We must always remember that God's ways are always higher than our ways. And the reason why is because he can see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He can see it all, whereas we have a very limited view. What seems right in our minds, God could take real issue with because he can see the outcome of those decisions, where we can't. Therefore, rather than leaning on our own understanding, we would do well to acknowledge our need for the infinite wisdom of God so that we can be sure that he's the one directing our paths and not ourselves. This is precisely the point that James is making here in the first chapter of his epistle. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 2. Here James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Here in these verses, we find James, he's encouraging his audience to prayerfully seek God for the spiritual solutions that we need to properly deal with the tough trials that we face each and every day. We all face trials each and every day. We all have opportunities to make decisions in the flesh or to make decisions in the spirit. Therefore, before we make these decisions that could impact us and our kids and their kids and so on and so forth, we ought to spend some time asking the Lord to give us the wisdom that we need so that we can deal with the trial that's before us. Now, I get it. We're all a bunch of super smart people, you know, a bunch of college graduates. We all know what we're doing here. We can figure it out, right? Careful, because that's nothing more than pride. You might think that you're smart enough to solve your own problems, but I would simply remind you of the major mistake made by those elders here in our text tonight. They thought they had it figured out. They thought that if they just had a king, that everything would be solved. And yet it was a horrible decision that resulted in the division of the nation and subsequent captivity. They thought they had a good plan, but it wasn't a good plan at all. As we consider the way in which their decision ended up destroying the kingdom of Israel, I would simply direct every disciple of Christ here tonight to walk in the humility of submission. Let's humble ourselves by acknowledging that we don't know what's going on tomorrow. We have no clue. But God does. Therefore, we would do well to prayerfully seek the Lord's wisdom so that we can tackle every trial in our life today with the spiritual solutions of God. Let's pray.